Isn't it human nature to blame others for all of our problems? We may attribute our personal problems to society, to our environment, to our family, to our upbringing, to some traumatic experience of the past. And we think if we could just change these inequalities, these inequities, most of the problems of life would disappear. Some psychologists and therapists say we have internalized our problems and need to verbalize them. We have too many hang-ups, too many inhibitions, they say. If we got rid of these inner conflicts and these neuroses, we would be able to deal with life so much better. Now, I suppose there is some truth to these viewpoints, but the deepest problem in the world isn't a political one or an educational one or a societal one or a psychological problem. The biggest problem that you have is the same problem that I have. The problem is the heart, the human heart. The fault is not in our stars, not in our family, not in society, not where we were born, not some difficulties of the past, although some of you have had difficult upbringings, that is true. Our deepest problem is our own heart. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "We have all sinned, some more and some less." There is, I'm told, an old Chinese proverb which says, "There were two good men. One is dead and the other is yet to be born." I heard of the preacher who was preaching on this subject and asked his congregation, "Is there anyone here perfect?" And there was a deadly silence, but a little man sitting at the front row next to a very large woman put up his hand. And the preacher said, "Are you saying you're perfect?" He said, "No, but I would like to put in a word for my wife's first husband." So that may be the case. When buying toys for two or more children in the same family, you know what happens. The toy you give to one child is exactly the toy that the other child wants. Have you noticed sometimes, as I have, when you're out for a meal with people, there are certain individuals that, irrespective of what they order, and they could order anything, whether it's meat or fish or pasta or chicken, that whenever they order it and the plate comes in front of them, they always look at yours as if to say, "Oh, why can't I have that? What are you eating?" I always feel like saying, "Why don't you just take mine, you know, and let's get on with it. Does it really matter?" But there's something within us, isn't there, which longs for what other people have. Paul is coming to a wonderful conclusion here in Romans chapter 3. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, which is really the dramatic climax of a section which began way back in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul, as he begins to prepare us for the good news, the gospel, says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he's about to conclude in this passage before he expounds the gospel in chapter 3, verse 21. He's now summarizing his case, and the verdict, I think, is about to be pronounced. He begins in Romans 3, verse 9, with the question, "What then?" I think in these verses we have a court scene. We have the charge in verse 9, we have the proof in verses 10 through 18, and we have the verdict in verses 19 and 20. First, the charge in verse 9. Paul writes, Romans 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged," what's his charge? "We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. They're sinners. Paul is not saying that the Jew and the Gentile is not different in some ways. Clearly they are. But he is saying that when it comes to this question of attaining the righteousness of God, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile are under sin. That's the charge. There are no exceptions. Everyone you know is under sin. Everyone you don't know is under sin. Singles, when you go on that date, remember the person who is going to meet you at the restaurant is under sin. When you begin that new job, remember that the boss, the fellow employees, are under sin. Remember when you get married, the person you're married is under sin. We used to use in our premarital counseling here at Calvary a book with the wonderful title, When Sinners Say I Do. We kept wondering why there were so many divorces. Thought maybe it's the book that we're giving them. When sinners say I do. But it's true. We want young men and young women who are getting married, or older men and older women who are getting married, that they are marrying a sinner. They are marrying someone who's under sin. Remember that when you meet your in-laws. Your mother-in-law is under sin. Remember that when you get frustrated with your friends, they are under sin. Remember that when you interact with your pastors, we are under sin. Remember that when you think of that politician you voted for, whether Democrat, Republican, or independent, you realize that all politicians are under sin? That's not difficult for us to agree with, is it? But Paul is saying all of us, including you, is under sin. Some people believe that we're basically good people, but this is neither true to Scripture nor to human reason and human experience. Notice how Paul explains it at the end of verse 9. He says, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. He doesn't say they're sinners, that's true. He's making an even stronger statement. They are under sin, not sins, but under sin. That is, Paul is saying something very, very important that we must understand, that each one of us is under the control, under the power, under the dominion of sin, which acts as a tyrant in our lives. We are under sin. Sin dominates us. Sin controls us. Sin crushes us. Chuck Colson writes, this myth that mankind is basically good deludes people into thinking that they are always victims, never villains, always deprived, never depraved. It dismisses responsibility as the teaching of a darker age. It can excuse any crime because it can always blame something else, a sickness of our society or a sickness of the mind. One writer called the modern age the golden age of exoneration. When guilt is dismissed as the illusion of narrow minds, then no one is accountable, even to his own conscience. As G.K. Chesterton once said, the doctrine of original sin is the only philosophy empirically validated by centuries of recorded human history. Well stated. We are under sin. This word sin that Paul uses is the Greek word hamartia, and it's a very interesting word. I thought of it a couple of weeks ago. The Bears were playing the Lions, and it was coming right down to the end. And the Lions were ahead by 27 points to 24. And the Bears were awarded a field goal. There it is. The clock is ticking out. And Connor Barth was the kicker for the Bears. Now, he is paid, I don't know how much, a lot of money to put a little ball between two pieces of wood. That's his job in life, to kick a ball. That's all he has to do. And if he had hit the goal, hit the target, he would have sent the game into overtime. 46 yards out. Not really that difficult, you would think, for a professional kicker. He missed. Next day, he was released. That's what they say when you're fired in NFL, you're released. He lost his job. We could say that Connor Barth sinned. That's the point. He missed the goal. Here is the target. You put that ball between these two sticks. 46 yards out. You've done it before. We're depending on you. He blows it. He sinned. That's what Paul is saying. God has given us the target. God has given us the goal, His glory, to live and to obey Him. And each one of us has sinned. We've missed the target. We have sinned. Now, I realize our society doesn't like this word sin. It wants to redefine sin. We call it having an affair. We call it an addiction. We call it inappropriate conduct. We want to even deny sin. We want to marginalize sin. We want to remove sin. Even preachers, many don't even mention sin from the pulpit because people don't like to be told they have sinned. But this is the charge. This is what God is saying. All of us have sinned. You are under sin. That's the charge. Now the proof in verses 10 through 18. The proof is the universality and the depravity of sin. And Paul here quotes extensively from the Old Testament scripture. He's holding up the word of God before everyone to establish that sin is universal and sin is depravity. Daniel Patrick Monaghan once said, "You're entitled to your own opinion, but you are not entitled to your own facts." I like that. You're entitled to your own opinion, but you're not entitled to your own facts. Here are the facts. You say, who stated them? God. And we read in Titus 1 verse 2 that God never lies. This is what God is saying to you and to me today. First of all, sin is universal, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul summarizes the Old Testament scripture under the heading, as it is written. Note the occurrences of all. Note the occurrences of not one. There is none righteous, not one. There is not one person, whether Jew or Gentile, whether pagan or religious, there is not one person that conforms to the standard of God. Not one person in the whole universe, in all of the history of the world, attains to the righteousness of God. There are absolutely no exceptions. Furthermore, verse 11, there is no one who understands. Left to ourselves, we don't have a spiritual understanding. If we did, we wouldn't seek sin. Says Paul, and perhaps this surprises you, quoting from the Old Testament, no one seeks for God. Oh, God seeks us, but we don't seek God. When Adam sinned in the garden, once he sinned, did he seek God? Prior to sinning, he walked with God. He had fellowship, perfect communion with God. What happened after he sinned? Did he say, well, I've got to get this right before God? No. You know what happened? He hid himself. He covered up. He blamed the woman. You gave us this woman. I mean, it was fine until she came, God. Is that what we do when we sin? We don't seek God. Does a wee boy putting his hand in the cookie jar seek his mom? Not the wee boys I know. Not the big boys I know. When we sin, we hide from God. We try to cover up. We point a finger. We blame other people. Paul says here in verse 12, all have turned aside. Like sheep, we've gone our own way, says the Old Testament prophet. We know what is right, but we simply don't do it. We prefer, don't we? Isn't this true? We prefer to live by our own rules rather than anyone else's rules. You don't like being told what to do. A few months ago, I read a fascinating book by Ben McIntyre. It's called A Spy Among Friends over the Christmas season. If you want to read a good book, if you like books about spying and intelligence, it's a great book. And it's about the betrayal of a fellow spy and Nicholas Elliott's closest friend, who was Kim Philby. Both Englishmen, both working for MI6, Britain's Secret Intelligence Service. And Nicholas Elliott and Kim Philby supposedly were the best of friends, but Nicholas Elliott found out that during the friendship, Kim Philby was selling or trading secrets with Russia. British intelligence secrets. He got friendly with the CIA before it was the CIA and was given the Russians all kinds of information, a real trader. Well-educated, English cultured gentleman, supposedly. But in the book, Nicholas Elliott, it says of this, he said that he would never go into the military because when told to do something, he tended, quote, to obey not the order which had actually been given by a superior, but rather the order which that superior would have given if he had known what he was talking about. We feel that, don't we? You work with someone like that. We think we know better. And the spies, unfortunately, they did their own thing. You came in today and one of our ushers graciously tried to show you to a particular seat. And you thought, no, I'm not sitting there. I'll sit where I want to sit. Okay, that's fine. Welcome. Thank you for being so gracious. We don't like being told what to do, and we don't like God telling us what to do. Each one of us has turned aside. You are not the exception. And it gets worse, says Paul. Verse 12, together they have become worthless. Worthless. No one does good, not even one. The picture here is of rotten fruit or sour, smelly milk. You get the picture? This is who we are and what we are before God. Paul is presenting in verses 10 through 12 the universality of sin. Now in verses 13 through 17, he says that sin not only is universal, sin is depravity. And how does Paul begin? He begins like a good physician by looking at our throat. I had my annual medical exam a few weeks ago, and my physician, I don't know about yours, he checks my heart, and then he always wants me to open my mouth. I have no idea what he's looking for. I always think, I'm glad I brushed my teeth, and he's looking in my throat. Because apparently, to a trained physician, your throat reveals a lot about the kind of person you are physically. And Paul begins with our speech in verses 13 through 14. Our speech is depraved. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Oh, when we speak, there's the manifestation of an evil heart, isn't there? It's rotten. It's deception. It's poison. It's curses. It's anger and bitterness. Isn't it true that under pressure, we reveal our true self? What about your speech? Are you a harsh person? Vulgar? Curses? You lose your temper at home, man, and you start swearing. You even swear in front of your children. You lie. You deceive. Walter Scott said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Nicholas Elliott, the spy I referred to, added to that. He says, and when you've practiced quite a bit, you really get quite good at it. And as a spy, they were good at deception. Our speech is depraved. They use their tongues to deceive. Our actions are depraved. Verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Our actions are depraved. Humanity is violent, isn't it? Isn't it true? Murders, assaults, genocides. Think of human history, people like Hitler, like Stalin in our own generation, still alive, Assad of Assyria, Mugabe, just fortunately resigning in Zimbabwe, evil men. Think of what we've devised in nuclear weapons, which can kill millions in split seconds. Human history is one of war, of misery, of violence, of terrorism, of crime, of child abuse. Yes, in our own country, in our own city. And the violence continues, isn't it? It's true that some people in some societies are worse than others, but there is not one perfect society. There is not one perfect person. If you know anything about history, you can pick the best of societies, the best of civilizations, and you will see exactly that what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the scriptures as he quotes the Old Testament is true. Here is humanity without God. Verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. See, what is Paul doing here? Paul is making it clear that sin is not just having an attitude. It's not just having a certain flaw or a propensity or acting inappropriately occasionally. No, sin impacts our words, our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts. We are totally depraved. Totally depraved. My mother believed in total depravity, she would tell us. She believed her six sons were totally depraved. She told us that repeatedly, and she was true. You say, what does total depravity mean? Well, total depravity doesn't mean that we're as sinful or as depraved as we could possibly be, indulging in every sin. No, it doesn't also mean that we can't do good things in the eyes of people. Yes. Even the most evil person sometimes does something which is good from our standards. They may be kind to their child and at the same time butcher thousands of people, as these dictators do. No. What does total depravity mean? It means that every aspect of our lives is affected by sin. There is no aspect of your attitude, of your personality, that is not impacted by sin. Your words, your mind, your thoughts, your actions, your throats, your mouth, wherever we look, your feet, your hands are impacted by sin. J.I. Packer writes, "No one is as bad as he or she might be, while on the other hand, no action of ours is as good as it should be." Let me repeat that. No one is as bad as he or she might be, while on the other hand, no action of ours is as good as it should be. Sin extends to every part of our character and personality. Here is a beautiful glass of water. I'm going to drink some. And here is my beautiful assistant, Goodney. She's been wanting to come up here for a long time. And she is going to put a little bit of this red substance into this glass. Now look at that. She just put a little into the glass. And notice what is happening. This glass was pure water. And she just puts in a drop of a red dye, and you notice that the whole glass is now the color of wine. Let me taste it. Not the best vintage, but it's okay. This is an illustration of what sin does. See, you think, and I think, you can take a little bit of sin and control it. The insidious thing, the deceitful thing about sin is this, that it spreads and it spreads and it affects every single part of your personality, every single part of your life. The devil tells you, young man, young woman, oh, I know this is wrong, but no one will know about it, and you can keep it over here. You can keep sin in a little compartment of your life. Absolutely not. The very nature of sin is that it spreads. It affects all of us because we've got this terrible sinful nature that we have inherited from our parents right back to Adam. No, it extends to every part of our character and of our personality. And Paul wants us to understand, and I know you think he's laborious here, but this is so important, that sin impacts every single part of us. And our basic problem, the basic problem of America, is not a political problem. Our basic problem is not North Korea. Our basic problem is that we have sinful hearts. And before a holy God, we are sinners. We are unrighteous. And because of that, Paul has said, we deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. Now Paul continues that sin is sourced in the fear of God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the basic cause of our sin. No fear of God before our eyes. If it's true that sin has these grievous consequences on us, why do we continue to do it? See, it's true that your sin has a terrible negative impact on you. It's true that your sin has drastic consequences on those around you. But the worst thing, the most serious thing about sin is not what it does to you, not what it does to those around you, but what it does to God. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Couldn't we write that in North America? Couldn't we write that over Europe? There is no fear of God before our eyes. You see, when we compare ourselves with others, we don't get off too badly. But before a holy God, as Paul says, we are ungodly, we are unrighteous, we dethrone God, and we put ourselves on the throne of our lives. Because you and I don't live in the fear of God, you commit sin. Proverbs says, the fear of God is hatred of evil. Do you speed when the state trooper is behind you? I don't. I immediately check my speed. Do you gossip and spread rumors about your friends when they're standing right next to you? You don't do that, do you? Students, do you cheat at school when the teacher is looking over your shoulder? Of course you don't. Why do we sin? We've forgotten God. We're not living in the fear of God. We rebel against God. We do our own things. We sin. We often live as practical atheists. God is left out of our decision-making. God is left out of our agenda. God isn't a priority in our life. We don't want God directing us in life. That is, as long as things go well in our life. Ah, but as soon as there's some problem in our life, then we start crying out to God, oh, help us. But when we're on the mountaintop, we congratulate ourselves. And who needs God? Like Jonah, we sometimes foolishly try to run away from God. We find God too restrictive, too demanding. God interferes with our pleasures. God interferes with our good times and our success. I mean, who wants God around us on a Saturday night when you're going to a party? Who wants God around when you're negotiating that dubious business deal? Who wants God around when you're looking at that garbage on your iPhone? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is establishing the universality and the depravity of sin. The charge, the proof, finally the verdict, verses 19 and 20. Here it is. Now we know, Paul has stopped his Old Testament quotation. 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jew, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul is saying all are guilty before God and all therefore are liable to the judgment of God. Paul has proved, using the Old Testament scriptures, the universality and the depravity of sin. The Jews don't get the exception because they're God's chosen people, because of the law, because they've been circumcised. The Gentiles also are just as guilty as the Jew because the evidence for God is evident to them and they have the law written on their hearts. No, every mouth is closed. Did you notice that, verse 19? Every mouth is closed. Every mouth is stopped. Everyone is without excuse. No exceptions, no arguments, no pleas and mitigation. Says Paul here, the whole world may be held accountable to God. The guilt is established. Notice the personal accountability. We don't like that, do we? As a society, we don't like it. Isn't that what Chuck Colson was saying as he wrote that several years ago? No, we like to evade the accountability by pointing the finger at someone else. Well, it was my parents' fault. It was society's fault. It was the boss. It was my friends. It was my wife. It was my husband. It was my kids. It was my pastor. It was the church. Always blaming others, aren't we? Says Paul, no. Every mouth is stopped. You're standing before God. These excuses don't work before God. I've just established that you, yes, you, whoever you are, Jew, Gentile, pagan, religious, whoever you are guilty before God. You are without excuse. The imagery is from the courtroom, isn't it? You're before the judge, and the verdict is guilty. And Paul here makes it clear, doesn't he, that our justification before God is not earned by obedience to the requirements of the law. Why has he taken such a long time to establish this? Because he wants us to understand that no one, not even the most pious Jew like Abraham himself, as he's going to say in chapter 4, no one gets into the presence of God based on their achievements. No one can boast in the presence of God. It is entirely of the grace of God, which you don't deserve because you've sinned repeatedly, over and over again. Yes, the law, he says here, reveals our sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can tell you what is right and what is wrong, but you can't establish your righteousness before God based on the law because you can't keep it. You've fallen short. You've sinned. You've missed the target. It is here, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Today's philosophy, of course, is the opposite. Today's philosophy, the spirit of the age, is you're a wonderful individual. If you just believed in yourself, if you just dreamed your own dream, you could do everything. It's all about self, isn't it? Self-actualization, self-discovery. That I can really find out who I am through therapy. And once I know who I really am, then I can achieve anything I want. I just need to believe in John Monroe, and I can dream my own dream, and everything is fine. What nonsense. I hope the clap is that you're agreeing with what I'm saying and not with the false philosophy. No, we've sinned. We've blown it. The problem isn't solved by looking within you. How could it? You look within you, and I encourage you to do that. All you're going to find is how depraved your heart is and how far away you are from God. No, the answer isn't found by looking within. The answer is found by looking within and realizing that within us there is this depraved heart and that we need help from outside of ourselves. Because God is saying, you've sinned, you are guilty, and you will never, ever save yourself. Can I make this very personal? To every single one of us and myself, you are a sinner before God. Now you say, well, that's tough to hear. I know it's tough to hear, but it's true. You, whoever you are, sitting way up at the top, sitting in the second front row, whoever you are, going to teach Sunday school, just sung in the choir, whoever you are, no exceptions, you are sinful. This summer, end of June, Goodney and I packed our bags, or Goodney packed them, and we went to Charlotte Airport. We were flying to Scotland via JFK or somewhere. And I had checked, we're with American Airlines, and I had checked that we were entitled to 50 pounds of carry-on luggage. 50 pounds each. 2 weeks? You think two people would be able to get 100 pounds, wouldn't you? However, we arrived at the airport, and I'm checking in, and, with the self-service thing and all of that. And very nice man working for American Airlines came and said, can I help you? And he said, you do realize that you can only take 50 pounds because there were two men doing, which is really embarrassing. I gone through it myself, open your case and take something out. I mean, if there's anything kind of unsightly in someone's, what's in someone's case, particularly if they're coming back from vacation. I mean, it's nasty stuff in that case. And there they were. And I said, I checked the regulations, and I said, one was £2 under, one was 48, and I said, the other one is right on 50. So I said, I'm not worried about the thing. Trying to joke with him a little bit. He wasn't in a joking mood. And he said, yes, sir. He said, did you use the scales in your own bathroom? I thought, you know, of course. I mean, do you think I'd come out to the airport ahead of time and use your scale? But he said something very interesting and which made a lot of sense. He said, the important thing, sir, is what our scales say. And I thought, ooh, I hope ours back in our bathroom, Goodney, are right. And I said, well, I said, you know, we're about it. I said, at the most it would be 51. He said, doesn't make any difference. He said, we are required by American Airlines to make sure it's 15. He said, the gentleman putting it on the belt, if he puts it more than 50, he might even lose his job. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what he said. He put it on, and in the grace of God, it was 50 pounds. Here we are. God is putting us on the weighing. It's not your scales. It's not because you're a good person in Charlotte. It's not because you're one of the most respectable people in Charlotte. I understand that. I appreciate your kindness and your generosity. Humanly speaking, you're a very good person. But the question is the standard of God. And this I can say very, very clearly, that whoever you are, and however kind and generous you are, you're not going to make it. God's scales are perfect, and you're going to come short. And what you need is not your self-effort and not an extra dose of religion. You are totally dependent, as I am, on the grace of God. So stop your arguments. Stop arguing with God. Stop saying it's not fair. Will you humble yourself? Will you? And realize before God that you have blown it. And then look to the cross of Christ, as Paul is wonderfully going to portray. He's going to tell us about the grace of God which flows from the cross, about a Savior who's come to rescue us, that God is on a rescue mission, that God, and isn't this the message of Christmas, that God comes to us where we are, Emmanuel, God with us, entering into our dark world, not just entering into time and space, yes, that is phenomenal, but enters into our world of darkness and of sin and takes our sin, your sin and mine, on himself, and in exchange offers us the beauty and the perfection and the righteousness of God's Son, so that when we stand before God, we are accepted in the Beloved, as Paul says elsewhere, that we are accepted because Christ has saved us, and Christ is my Savior, and Christ is my Lord. Yes, and I have sinned, and I have blown it, but that sin has been borne by my wonderful Savior on the cross. And now I'm free, I'm justified. I have the righteousness of Christ, and you can have that as well. And then having that righteousness, God calls us, we who are saved by his grace, to live a life of holiness. This is the message of Christmas, isn't it? That his name is Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins. Are you saved? Has he saved your sins? Are you living for him? Do you have this holy distaste of sin and of evil that God has delivered you from, and you're now living for Christ? Will you bow as we pray? Let me ask you to do a little hard thinking in the presence of God. Where are you on this? Are you saved by his grace? Have you received Christ? May you trust the Savior. Will you look to Christ? He's there to save you, to forgive you. Dies for your sin, rises again. Will you trust him? Some of you here, many of you here, are following Christ, but sin has come into your life and you've tried to contain it. Don't do that. Repent of it. Flee from it. To live in the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, is to depart from evil. Will you consciously repent of that sin and pursue a life of holiness? Our Father and our God, each one of us stands condemned, convicted by your word this morning. It's difficult for us to hear this, but how needful it is in a world of compromise, of sleaze and sin that impacts all of us. May the Spirit, Father, convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And open our eyes to our sin and open our eyes to our spotless, magnificent Savior, the Lord of glory, who came to seek and to save the lost. We thank you for a Savior who rescues. We thank you for your grace. Help us to live for you and to shine with the beauty of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.